This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
1 Peter, pretty good. Pretty good book. This week, reading on further in chapter 1, we're going to read a section that's all about why we should be different. Peter calls us to be different than other people. Let's start in where we left off last time in verse 13, where he says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so, whenever we see a therefore in the text, we always wonder, what is the therefore therefore? And it implies that something has gone before that has resulted in this conclusion, right? And just to remind those of you, I know most of you were here last week, but some of you may not have been here. What is it that has led up to this conclusion in Peter's argument? In the first place, we should gird our minds for action because in Christ, we know who we are. As he puts it in verse 3, that we have been reborn, born anew into a new way of life, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We become literally a new person, a child of God. And that sense of a new identity, that I'm not the person that I used to be, is something we have to keep our minds on, particularly when we're trying to withstand persecution like they were and maintain my walk with God. Secondly, I should gird my mind for action because in Christ we know where we're going. And he talks about in verse 4 how God has this fantastic inheritance laid up for us in the future, that maybe we're going to suffer a certain amount here in this life, and we do get messed up. Some people even get killed, and it can be pretty rough and bad here. But let's not forget what's coming after that. God's going to get the last word. There is an afterlife. It's all real. It's not imagined. And when we get there, whatever short-term troubles we went through here are going to seem very small in comparison. We should gird our minds for action because in Christ, we know why we're secure. How do we know we won't lose this relationship we've started with God? How do we know we won't get there and he'll be like unhappy with us and turn us away? Well, we have the guarantee, as Peter puts it, that we are protected by the power of God. That once we enter that personal relationship with him, once we invite Christ into our lives, that God himself guarantees our protection with his own power. So however likely it is that God would have insufficient power, that's how likely it is that we would lose our standing in Christ. God says, I'll make sure you get there, and I put my power on the line behind that. And so for all of these reasons, we know who we are, we know where we're going, and we know why we're going to get there, and we're secure in that. We need security in a relationship to deepen it and build it. That's why we should gird our minds for action, he says. And so, unlike so many visions of religious spirituality in the world that see spirituality as a retreating from reality, a going inward, something that would be done perhaps on a mountainside while fasting in silence. We have people that go into monasteries and swear to never speak to anyone for years at a time and live in silent contemplation so they can get into the deeper spiritual levels. Well, that's not the biblical picture of spirituality at all. In the Bible, we are looking at action. Let's ask ourselves, first of all, what do we mean by girding? What is this girding business? Girding is referring to a girdle. In the ancient times, it wasn't the women that wore girdles, it was the men. A girdle was a big, thick leather belt with a sling under it. That was really, it was kind of an ancient version of a jock strap, is what it was. You know, and if you went into athletic competition or if you went into battle, you didn't, you know, you wanted to keep things pretty close to home, and so you wouldn't go into battle without your girdle on. You always gird yourself for battle. And that expression he's picked up on here, needing to gird yourself, gird your mind. So he's really saying you need to put on the jock strap of your mind. That's what this is saying. And get ready for some action. It's kind of a bracing of ourselves. It's a readying of ourselves that this is going to be rough. This is going to be tough. And when we come to Christ, that's what we're presented with. Why action? Because as we talked about last week, we live in a fallen world that's completely alienated from God. We live in an ocean of people who don't even know God, who are suffering, who are literally being destroyed, many of them right in front of our eyes. We have an enemy who's determined to keep us from bringing the love of God to those people. And that translates into action and conflict. And it's going to be rough. And for that kind of action, part of which these guys that he's writing to are experiencing as they're under persecution, he's saying basically, you know, if you're really getting God's love out there, considering that we have an enemy, the evil one, it's not unusual that he would incite people to persecute you. Well, what kind of action, though, specifically, what kind of action are we called to? This is the subject of the rest of the book of 1 Peter. He's going to unfold this for us and flesh it out in quite a bit of detail. And we're going to get started on that part tonight. In a word, he shows that the action that we're getting called to goes in three directions. First of all, there's action Godward. And then two, action when it comes to fellow believers. We need to take action there. And also action concerning the world, concerning those outside of the group of people that believe in God and following in faith. In all these directions, concerning God, he's going to focus on the issue of the Word of God. And we'll find that Peter thinks it's really important if you want to draw close to God, which is pretty, you know, that's a key here, getting in close with God, that the heart of what you do on that is you get into the Word of God. The Word of God, he says, that we need to long for the, like a newborn baby, we should long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Chapter 2, verse 2. And so we'll talk about that part next time. Concerning other Christians, we need to take action to build the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a term Paul uses, especially for the community of all true believers in Christ, all of those who have met him. And Peter is going to teach us that the body of Christ is like a spiritual house, that we are each like spiritual stones that are being built up into this dwelling place for God. It's all a metaphor. It's all saying that what we need to do is bend to the task of building the true community of Christ, because particularly in the rough and tumble of the action that we're anticipating in this world, you need the support of fellow Christians. To just try to take a stand on your own, out there isolated, it's not going to work. We need to get in there with other people so we can lift each other up and build one another up. And that's the action he calls for in that direction. Concerning then the outside world, he's going to teach us a concept that we have called spiritual insurgency. An insurgency is referring to partisans. You know, if you think of World War II, when the Germans were occupying France, there was a French underground that was resisting German occupation. They were called the insurgents or the partisans. And that's really kind of a picture, that's an image of what we are as Christians in this world. We're not launching an attack on the world, but what we are doing is we're infiltrating the world. And we infiltrate the world to throw off the alien and foreign dominators that have taken it over, the evil one and his principles. So when you think of underground resistance fighters in France, they did a lot of harm to the Nazi cause. Of course, The rest of the people in France were their relatives, their friends, their neighbors. They liked them. They're trying to help them out. And yet, in fighting Hitler's power, they had to be very careful how they approached it. They couldn't blow their cover. They had to work in an underground, quiet fashion. And Peter's going to argue something very similar to that in our case, that we can't draw the heat down on ourselves by being obnoxious and gross. And we have to keep quiet and underground in our approach to the world. Spiritual insurgency. He's going to spend quite a bit of time talking about what goes into that. So there's an outline of the rest of the book of 1 Peter. Let's go back then. We're trying to define what is this action that he wants us to take. And the first thing Peter's going to do is he's going to give us kind of a big picture of the life of action that Christian believers are called to. First of all, he says, it's not this. Don't be conformed to the former passions which were yours in ignorance. That's not God's way. And so he says, formerly, before you knew Christ, you had a way of life, and it was based on what he calls here translated passions. Some of your translations read evil desires, which is good, maybe better. Lusts, thirsts, and the Bible is telling us here that people in the world thirst and desire for things, experiences, people, power, money, and all manner of things that, whatever it is, the content isn't that important. The point is that people in life, if you look in our world today, are thinking to themselves, oh man, if I could just buy that, I'd feel a lot better. That's what I need. And oh man, if I could just get this accomplishment, then I'd really feel good about my life, you know. And, oh man, if I could just get that lover right there, that's what I need there. And so on it goes. If I could just get the appreciation and the respect of my family. And so we're always wanting this, and we want that, and we want that, and we desire the other thing, and we thirst for this. And then we go out and we pursue trying to attain those things. And what happens is that we're getting into a lifestyle then that's really based on me and what I want, and trying to get what I want for me. In other words, it's really a self-serving way of life. Now, I'd like to compare on this point. The Bible is obviously arguing against this way of life. It's obviously suggesting this is not where it's at. And it's interesting to, just as a means of reflection here, to compare what the Bible says, for instance, to what Buddhism says. Because Buddhism also centers in very much on this issue of desire. In Buddhist teaching, the root, the source of misery in life is desire. And the key to liberating yourself from a constant life of discontent and agonizing frustration is to liberate yourself from desire. And a lot of Buddhist discipline is designed to basically enable you to offload these desires and to adopt sort of almost a don't care attitude, but it's a harmonizing attitude where you're just going to try to let things happen and flow with it and not try to wrestle and take control and make things happen according to your desires. Interesting on this point then, that a lot of human misery comes from our own desires. It appears that Christianity and Buddhism are in agreement on that point. The Bible is arguing to us that the more we pursue our own desires, an irony comes in, because the less satisfied we feel. And after years of pursuing our desires, what is pursuing my desire, what does it bring me? More desire. Strangely, paradoxically, the more I grope after my desire, the less satisfied I feel, and yet at the same time, the more desire I feel. And we ultimately can end up in a position where it just seems like we're driven by these desires to an amazing degree. Almost feels like you've totally lost your sense of self-control, like you've lost your willpower. And at this point, we in the modern world say people like that are addicted. Now today we have addictions. We have dozens of different addictions that have been identified. You know, there's sexual addiction, and there's anger addiction, and relational addiction, and substance abuse type addictions, and there's just all these different addictions. And you know, you really don't have to be around people or live with people much before you realize that's what a lot of us really have. So we're pretty addicted to things. And it may be as simple as our pattern of comfort and the TV tube that we want to stare at. But we basically are very riveted on these things. And you lose your freedom to say, I think I'll do something different instead. You lose that. And you're addicted. Well, I don't think we agree with a lot of our modern theory that addiction is a disease that just happens to you and you kind of catch it like the swine flu or something and there's nothing anyone can do about it. We believe, and I think we're having it suggested in this passage, that a lot of the reason that we wind up addicted to things is because of choices that we're making to live on this desire principle. That in fact leads to a predictable conclusion. That after 10 and 20 years of a life spent groping after my desires, I'm going to be left helplessly addicted, bitterly disappointed, and more desirous than I ever was. Peter says, don't be a sucker. Don't fall for this way of life that you used to believe in so much. Because, for one thing, ultimately it's describing a self-serving lifestyle. And if you know your Bible, you know that we're taught that a life of serving myself, of gratifying me, is not God's way. And he tells us this not because he wants to give us a bad time and take away our self-gratification plans, but because he knows that trying to live for self-gratification never gratifies anybody. And as a matter of fact, it just leaves us with an empty mouth full of sawdust and a desire for even more. No, that way's wrong. And he says, don't be conformed to this way of life. Because conformity, he's arguing, rules the world. All of our social circle, our family, our colleagues are all going to pressure us and argue to us that this is the key. You know, you'd be crazy if you didn't pursue your desires here. And so anybody who voluntarily turns away from pursuit of these desires is going to be viewed as sort of crazy. Maybe even as someone who's threatening because they're acting weird. And he's telling us, don't be a conformist. Most of the people in the world are conformists then and still today, more than ever. You know, why do we suddenly see an entire generation of people showing up with piercings and tattoos? You know, when I was a student, nobody pierced anything or did any tattoos. I guess there were maybe a couple of earring piercings back then. But you sure wouldn't have seen any tattoos, except maybe you heard about it on sailors or something like that. But nobody was interested in that. It would have been considered gross. Now look at it today. Everybody wants to get a tattoo. Why is that? Did everybody just kind of independently arrive at the conclusion? If you ask someone, so why'd you get a tattoo? Oh, I just like them. Really? No, other people getting tattoos didn't have anything to do with it? No, I like the way it looks and everything. Really? Is that true? Because, I mean, if that was true, it seems like there just would have been a steady percentage that would have been doing this all along, doesn't it? Well, how comes it all comes in a big wave and now everybody wants to do it? I think it is conformity. It's exactly what it is. And I'm not criticizing tattoos here. I'm saying that's the way people are, but it's not just in a harmless area like getting a tattoo. It's also in very significant areas like our worldview and our value system. There we're conformists as well, and that's when it begins to hurt. Peter goes on to say, instead of that, like the Holy One who called you, you should be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you should be holy because I'm holy. Okay, well, I think we've got a real problem right here. And it's mainly a problem with this word, holy. not very happy with the fact that even our modern Bibles are still translated using churchy words that are never used outside of the church context. What is it? What does holy even mean? Probably most of us here could not even suggest what that word means. We have the image of the holy man. Think of holiness, the Holy Bible, familiar with that, holy places, the holy man. We think of the holy man as somebody who is very otherworldly, somebody who doesn't participate in normal profane society. Think of the movies made of Jesus Christ. Some of them have him drifting about almost like a zombie, coming up to people, behold. And it almost seems like he's floating a foot off the ground. And then one movie came out a few years ago that showed him laughing and punching people in the arm and stuff like that. And a lot of people were like, oh, whoa, wait a minute, this is the Lord here, He wouldn't do something like that, because we think of that. We think, to be holy, it's very ethereal, very mystical, very otherworldly, not in the real life. And none of those are implied, really, in this word. The word used here is the word hagios in Greek, which really translates as different or distinct. So, if that's what the word means, why don't we put that word in? But like the different one who called you, you be different yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it's written, you should be different because I'm different. That's really what this passage is saying. Nothing more, nothing less. God wants us to be different from other people. But in what sense? Is it that our hairstyles are different? Is it that our clothing is different? It's nothing superficial, external like that. There is some sense, though, a key sense in which God wants us to be different than the world around us. Think of the context. Think of the previous verse. Don't be conformed to the former lust that you live by, but be different. See how the thought is all flowing. It's one thought. Conformity or differentness. This is really a radical call to non-conformity. That's what he's saying. Don't conform to what everyone else thinks, what everyone else does, their value system, their worldview. Break free from that, and you come out and be different, like I'm different. I don't believe in what they do. And this is really scary to some people. Some people are really scared by this. Oh, man, I can't conform. I'm going to be different. I don't know, man. I don't know if I can handle that. It's killer when we come driving up here to a Polaris concert from Columbus, and sometimes the line of cars can extend for miles down even into the freeway, and there's a big sign there, lit up sign saying, form two lines. But they never do. You can come, and if you ever see one of those lines, just drive right past it for 3-4 miles of stopped cars and go right on your way. And it's strange to think to yourself, I wonder why they always form one line like that when it says form two lines. That's human nature. We really want to do what everyone else is doing. And people feel like, well, can't be much wrong with all these other people are doing it, We feel safety in the numbers, and we're afraid to break out and do our own thing. But God's saying, look, if being a conformist, if being just like everyone else is so important to you that you won't forsake it, you can't follow me because I'm different than them. If you want to follow me, you better plan on you being different too. It ain't that bad. It's not that bad at all. And still then, what is the difference that he's calling us to? This is the big question. He's going to unfold this to us. Now, I'm going to argue here that Peter gets into a little digression for a couple of verses and goes back and relays the foundation of what God has done for us as kind of a motivation. He talks about redemption and Christ dying and his blood paying for our sin. And I'm going to kind of skip over those couple of verses for the sake of continuity and thought here. What difference is he calling us to? I'm taking us down to 22. He says, since then you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This is what he calls us to. When he gets back to the subject of what is it I'm really asking you to do, he says, I want you to purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And when we use that term love in biblical context, biblical love is sacrificial love. Always. You know, God talks about his willingness to sacrifice himself. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brethren. He says, I want you guys to learn to love one another as I have loved you. And he said this right before he went to the cross. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of what God means by sacrificial love. How is God different? We say, God says, you should be different because I'm different. How is God different from the world? Right here, a key point. You know, people in the world all feel these unmet, craving, longing desires. How different God is. God is able to meet all of his own desires. That's called self-existence. Whatever God wants, he can meet that need himself. So he's never dependent on anyone else or anything else to meet his desires and his needs. You know, what would it be like to live like that without this grinding sense of, oh, I must have this and oh, I must have that? It'd be really different, wouldn't it? And so what we find is that God becomes more interested in what he can give. He becomes a self-giving being because he's not worried about what he can get. He meets all of that himself. God is so different from our world because he lives to give of himself. And this is why the Bible is always saying things like God is love. The reason he's so characterized by love is because that's what he enjoys, what he can give out. So different than our world with our focus on what we can get in. And so that's an interesting concept. Here's what we're really being called to in this passage is a self-sacrificial lifestyle, isn't it? Instead of a life based on my desires and gratifying them, a self-serving lifestyle, I'm to have a self-sacrificial lifestyle, the very antithesis of our world. And there is your difference right there. What difference is it that he's calling us to? What does it mean to be holy? Like I'm holy, according to this passage, this is what, right here. That we buy in to the self-giving thesis and we give up the self-taking, the love-taking thesis. Now here is another interesting point to compare again with Buddhist teaching. Just as a way to kind of clarify some of these abstract concepts. We saw earlier that Buddhism was in total agreement with the biblical view that a lot of harm comes to us because we live in our desires. And we need to get out of that. But here, when it comes to, okay, then what should we do instead, we find the difference between Christian teaching and Buddhist teaching. In Buddhist teaching, we're to deny desire, to clear our minds of desire, and to more or less empty ourselves, and adopt a posture of passivity in the face of the world. But Christian teaching is very different than that. Christian teaching has gone further than Buddhist teaching, which has said, forget about your desires. But they never went as far as saying, instead, become somebody who lives to give out to other people. And as a result, we'll find in Buddhist spirituality that it may be considered very cool to be, you know, a beggar or somebody who lives in voluntary poverty and receives alms from others. So there's this giving up, giving up, giving up, but never giving out. That part's missing. When we come to the teaching of Scripture in the Bible, we find something more radical and profound. Where it's not enough to give up your desires. The real point is to give out to others and to become a lover, a love giver. That's the way God is. And he says, how far should we get into this? He says, we should fervently love one another from the heart. That far. It's a real strong statement. Fervent, this word means deeply, urgently loving one another from the heart. This is not describing something you do in your spare time, okay? It's not describing something fairly superficial that I do if I don't have anything more important to do. This is talking about really giving yourself over, lock, stock, and barrel, to a fervent love of one another. We're really getting carried away. And that's the whole idea. Let it happen. Go with it. You know, Christ got pretty far carried away in his love for others. You think about the cross. Well, he just lost all control, didn't he? And that's our example. God's saying, you know, if you just think, well, this is an intriguing idea. So you're saying that if I live a life that's centered in God, centered in a life of self-giving, then I'll really be ultimately more gratified that way than I would if I lived a life of self-taking. Yes, that's what it teaches. And so people will sometimes think, well, I don't know. I mean, it's interesting. I never really thought about that, but I think I'll try it just a little bit here. And so we just dab at it a couple of times, and we're like, let's see. I don't think it worked. You know, I don't think anything happened. That's not the way it works. This isn't something we can just, you know, poke at a couple of times every now and then and think that that's going to make a difference. He's talking about throw yourself over utterly. Give yourself over to a life of deep, urgent love for others. It's actually pretty cool when you actually experience this. If you get a group of people that buy into this and go with it, it's pretty cool. You know, God says, first of all, people wonder, how can you really do that? Because, I mean, you know, what about my needs? And I mean, if I'm just giving out all the time, it's like if you're pouring out from the pitcher, when do you fill the pitcher back up? And God is saying, I'll take care of that part for you. Okay, you got me for that. So you don't need to worry about your pitcher running out. Just pour. Get out there and pour. So it's really kind of an act of faith to even trust God that this is possible. It's a great act of faith. There's deep inner conflict as everything in our intuition tells us, no, I have to make sure to get mine. And yet God is saying, forget about that. I've already supplied yours. That's what the first part of this chapter was about. Go ahead and focus on giving out to others and just go crazy with that. Yeah. You get into a community of people that start to believe in this, even partially. I mean, you know, none of us have it down completely, but a lot of us have kind of believed this and kind of gone with it. It's so cool. You start to see and build these relationships with people that are so much higher quality than what you have experienced before. And there is just a buoying up. You really get to a point where you don't need to worry about your own needs. It seems like they're always basically met. And it's just such a gas to see God using you to meet other people's needs. This is the radical biblical picture. This is the difference that he wants to see in walking Christians. Here's a question for us to reflect on together. Let's think about this. I'm seriously asking you guys this question. What would be, in your opinion, what would be some of the marks of a love like that? You know, that could be called a fervent loving of one another from the heart. Something that's a different kind of love from what we would see in the world without Christ. What are some of the elements that you would look for there? You've got a thought, someone way over here.
Self-revealing, as in really telling people where you're at and what's going on versus the facade.
That certainly seems like it would be a component of a deep love relationship, doesn't it? That you wouldn't have these gnarly secrets and that you would feel safe enough to let out the inner truths there to other people. I would look for that. Good. Yeah. What else?
I would think that listening to each other, instead of just waiting for your turn to speak and talk about what's going on with you, you would feel more compelled to ask people questions, deep probing questions about what's really going on in their life because you're interested in them.
Good. You'd want to see that, wouldn't you? Both of these, though, I think we could argue, would also be advanced by typical relational theorists in secular culture today, wouldn't they? What would be some marks that would be uniquely found in the biblical picture of radical love that you might not see in the secular version of a love relationship?
I got one where with a couple of brothers where we get together, and the focus of our relationship is how can we serve other people? How can we go into the world and tell other people about Christ? And so we pray about that. We encourage each other, and we tell each other our stories as we go out into the world, our failures, our victories. To me, that's very different. I never had that.
And so that's interesting. So here is a thing where you're getting together with a couple of buddies, and the whole focus is on let's help each other become effective servants of other people, what we call ministry in Christianity. Ministry means serving others. And so that's the whole point of getting together and sharing, is to enhance our ability to give to others. I don't think you'd see much of that in the world. That's pretty far out. How about up here?
I think a willingness to forgive hurts and also correct.
Forgiveness without qualification. That, I think, is probably sorely lacking in relationships typically in secular society today. It's not that they would never forgive, but you're really cautioned about being too forgiving, because after all, you know, you do have to stand up for your own rights, and you don't want to be a doormat and so forth. In biblical love relationships, we are called to forgive, he says in Colossians, everyone for whatever transgression without any exception. Because we are recipients of unqualified forgiveness from God, we're able to extend that kind of forgiveness to others. It's very radical, very extreme. And I don't think you find a lot of that around. I mean, there's always a limit. Not in this kind of relationship. Not when it comes to forgiveness. But you also said something else, which was correction. Okay, so you're suggesting that in this kind of relationship, there's a willingness to criticize, to bear down on another person. Is that really harmonious with the idea of forgiveness? It is. The reason being that you're not criticizing or trying to change someone's attitude or direction because of how it affects me. Out of, you know, that bothers me when you click your teeth, please stop doing that, because it's for me. But rather, you know, your tooth clicking is so antisocial, I see people looking at you funny, and I think for your own sake that you should try to change that. When we criticize, when we try to admonish, what the Bible calls admonishing, or even reproving somebody for something that's really bad in their life, because it may be self-destructive, or because it may be harming their interaction with others, we do it for their sake. And so there's going to be an increased willingness to do that, to confront people. Even if it's at personal cost, even if it disrupts our relationship, that I care enough. Basically, according to the Bible, if you don't care enough to confront another person, then that's just not biblical love. Yeah, those would be key elements. Can we think of anything else? What about in back here?
I was thinking specifically perseverance and faithfulness in relationships at great cost to an individual. Because in the world, if people aren't performing, they're out of there. And I think with Christian love, you see a commitment to the person.
So that's interesting, because it's very similar, isn't it, to what we just read in 1 Peter, how we're protected by the power of God. Even if we let God down, even if we disobey him, even if we're a big disappointment, he does not reject us. This is a love that is totally loyal and uncontingent on our behavior. And so we have a basis for being that way with other people. And that's quite different than the situation in our world. Why do we think it is that relationships seem to warm up and then they fizzle out, and the next thing you know, they're gone and we're on to someone else? This lack of loyalty is because we're approaching the relationship for what's in it for me, whether it's bringing me pleasure, whether it meets my standards. But when we're approaching a relationship for what I can give to another person, it doesn't matter what their actions are. I can follow through on that determination as long as I want. And so there will be this willingness to make long-term commitments, and we won't see this turnover constantly of relationships. True enough. Any other thoughts?
That's not exactly sure how phrase is, but if there's a problem or a need, the concern is really how to help restore your relationship with Christ or bringing wisdom from the Word into the solution and redirecting for Christ as the solution rather than I'm bringing all the solution out of my own wisdom, my own ability.
Now, that's really crucial, isn't it? Because, you know, if we just have these relationships where it's you and your opinion and me and my opinion, and we're, you know, arguing about that and expressing our opinions to each other, how different that is than a model where we're both living under the leadership of God. And the question turns away from what I want and becomes, what does God want here? And so things tend to revolve around that question. How can we draw close to God? And what would He want in your situation? How can I bring His love into this type of need here? That's a very different perspective, yeah. And it's really a more of a basis for a long-lasting, in-depth relationship than in cases where we're trying to kind of get leverage on each other to get our way in the relationship. Very different indeed. Well, I think we touched on some of the coolest and most important features, and really there are a lot more that we could bring up. In fact, I think I will mention one crucial one that hasn't happened to come up here to watch for, and that has to do with the issue of expectations. In a typical worldly relationship, you will give out to the other person, but you also have expectations. And those expectations are the betrayal point that show how you're really in this relationship for what you can get from it. It's really self-serving at that point. A biblical, radical love relationship is one where you have waived your expectations absolutely. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, you keep no record of where you've suffered wrong from another person. You don't care about that. Watch for the expectations, you know, because you may be willing to give out and to do for others, but as long as they appreciate it, you know. But if the appreciation isn't there, then there's a bitterness in your heart. And those are the points of betrayal where we're showing that I'm really just in a transaction where I'm giving in order to get. And that shows that we're falling way short of the biblical picture. Well, there's a lot to think about when it comes to the idea of fervently loving one another from the heart. Let's try to apply this passage. The big question in this passage is, are you going to take your chances with the self-serving way of life? Every human being has to answer this question. And you could walk out of here tonight, you may not know God in a personal way. You may feel like, you know, I don't know about God. I'm not sure I'm in there with Christ. I don't remember ever inviting Him personally into my life. But anyway, I believe in trying to get, you know, what's good for me, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, it's a very risky decision. You know, the time that you spend pursuing that can never be reclaimed again. It's very predictable that it's heading toward a negative future for you. And you may wind up sitting slack-jawed, staring at a TV tube without anything going on in your life. You may end up embittered, disappointed with everything in your life. And I just plead with you, don't go this way. It's the way of the world. God's asking you, will you take a chance with God and be different? If you want to think about doing that, here's the key. To learn about true self-giving love, begin with God's love as seen in Jesus Christ. That's the beginning point. I'd like to mention a couple of quotes from Peter's buddy, John, in his book about this. In 1 John 3:16, he says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." See, that's the same logic we've been studying, isn't it? God's saying, you be different because I'm different. And here's the difference, that Christ laid down His life. And there's our basis then. Jesus, why did He even go to His death in the first place? It was because we had a problem with God. He didn't have to come and die. He didn't have to come and pay that price. But you and I were alienated, separated from God, and we have a debt for every wrongdoing in our lives that we either have to pay ourselves or someone has to pay it in our place. And Jesus voluntarily came and went to His death to pay that penalty for you. He laid down His life so that you could get back together with God. We read in chapter 4, 16, he says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the key is not to earn the love of God, but to believe how great his love really is. It's downright hard to believe sometimes that God can be so loving. We tend to project ourselves onto God and think he's probably sort of like me, and he's not. He's totally different than that. We just can't believe that he would make it so easy to come to him, that he wouldn't have required us to pay something, that he wouldn't still expect a payment along the way. And yet the key to becoming a powerful and victorious lover in life is to believe and to let God love you. This is what he's asking. What does God want from me anyway? I want you to let me love you. I want you to let me take care of you. And to come off trying to give God some reason why he should love me and just accept that he does. He says, God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So there's a direct connection between accepting the gift of God and being a lover. And he says this in verse 18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. One of the things we realize if we come to God and accept his gift is that that means there'll be no punishment for us. All of God's anger toward every wrongdoing and atrocity on earth has all been expended on Christ. There's nothing left to put back onto you. And when we become secure in that grace that casts out fear, and here then we have the, now this sets the stage for going into the deep things of what it means to be a loving person. To summarize it, he says in 19, we love because he first loved us. The key to becoming this kind of different person is letting the love of God in, believing it, and we'll find that we can love because he first loved us. That love of God just begins to affect your heart, and it begins to overflow, and there's a spontaneous desire, really, to see that love of God brought out to other people. And that's how it all works. Therefore, if you want to learn about this different lifestyle, come to Jesus Christ. If you've never received Christ before, the Bible says it's necessary to receive him, that you need to ask Christ to come into your life and show you what this is all about, and he will do it. He says, to as many as received him, anyone that received him, he says, I'll take you, no matter what you've done. And that is something you can do tonight. Just tell God, call out to God and tell him, I want to know you. I want you in my life. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. And Peter will go on to expand and tease out this idea of the other-centered lifestyle as we go on into this book. Because I want to save some time for some prayer together. Let's turn to God. Heavenly Father, we do want to be different. It's pretty obvious that there's a good case to be made for being different than this world. I don't think it's that great. There's a lot of vile stuff going on in this world, Lord. There must be a difference. There must be a different way to live. And God, we don't want to live a life caught up in the greed and selfishness of our culture. But sometimes it just seems like we can't help it. So we're coming to you tonight, Lord, because you tell us that we love because you first loved us. We believe that. And we want to come and call you on that, Lord. Show us how to be really loving people, to lead this radically alternative lifestyle that you're calling us to, Lord. Free us, we pray, from conformity. We don't want to live as conformists. We want to live your way, God, and we offer ourselves to you for that tonight. Lord, we just thank you for this time together tonight. We're really looking forward to you increasingly making us into this type of community that you describe in this book, where people do fervently love one another. And how that also overflows, God, out into the world that really needs your love. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.